Thanks for that Devo, Russell. I brought water because it's not my first time up here. And I still get nervous. All right. We are in Acts chapter 26. When we left Paul last, he was standing before King Agrippa and Festus, and he's already defended himself before Festus, and Festus is the Roman authority. We saw that in chapter 25, verse 8 and following. Festus found nothing in Paul or the charges brought against him that would hold up in any kind of Roman court of law. He didn't see anything that was worthy of the excitement that they had. In fact, it's kind of interesting in chapter 25, verse 19, Festus told Agrippa, the problem is over some dead guy named Jesus, which is fascinating if you consider the general attitude, which I think this probably reflects the general attitude of the general population in Jerusalem and in the area. There's this guy named Jesus that we made a big splash for a while, and now he's gone. But people aren't ready to let him go. That's really impressive how dismissive this is. But that seems to be the attitude of the day, even among many of the Jews who are not believing in the resurrection. But they certainly don't want any more people making noise about this Jesus fella. And so we had this spectacle in chapter 25 of the grand entrance and people coming not to the courtroom but to the auditorium or the grand hall in all their fine regalia, and they're using Paul kind of as an excuse to have a party. And so the grand entrance, as we come to chapter 26, the grand entrance is over, and so Festus sets the stage for a hearing, which is kind of interesting. We're going to have a party. It's not a courtroom. We're not going to have a formal trial, but we're going to let Paul give us his testimony so we can kind of figure out something to charge against him. So this is just entertainment. Paul's the cheap entertainment in the room, and so they've made their red carpet entrance, and so now Paul gets to entertain. Festus needs something to write about the prisoner when he sends the prisoner to Caesar. And so he hands the proceedings over to Agrippa, and he hopes that Agrippa can help him. So that's where we are as far as setup. So let's go to Acts chapter 26. Let's read the first few verses as the preliminaries get out of the way and the entertainment can begin. Acts 26, beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Probably every public speaker ever. "I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Agrippa, for all practical purposes, is a Jew. He has been given authority by the Romans to appoint the Jewish high priest. The Romans consult him on matters of Jewish religion. He's kind of their go-to guy for that. So it makes sense that Festus would go to King Agrippa to hear his frustrating case. "I need something to charge this guy with. You know the Jewish system better than I do. And so help me out here. Give me something I can write to Caesar about Paul." Paul says in verse 2, he's looking forward to plead his case before someone well acquainted in the Jewish He says customs and controversies in my translation. Some translations say he's an expert in the customs and questions. And so Paul is grateful to be in front of somebody that can understand where he's coming from. In fact, it's Agrippa's familiarity with Judaism. He's been dealing mostly with Gentiles so far. Agrippa's familiarity with Judaism leads Paul to kind of fine-tune his case. He changes it a little bit and then fine-tunes it a little bit. And so he gives this testimony that now is two-pronged. The first part of the prong, he defends his honor as a human being. He defends his honor as someone who's serious about his religion. So he's not playing fast and loose with faith. Like Russell mentioned, people who will change the message to be able to draw a crowd. He's not pandering to the group. He's not pandering to an audience. He's consistent and someone who's serious about his faith. He takes his faith seriously. That's prong number one. And defense number two, his preaching is accurate and it's scriptural. He's gonna lay on that pretty hard in his third defense here. His preaching is scriptural and it's accurate. He's holding true to the Word of God. And so it's because of this two-pronged approach, he asks for patience from his hearers. So please be patient with me, he says. And evidently what we're going to see as he begins his defense is that Paul and his family are fairly prominent. They are evidently somewhat well known. Let's go back to our text, Acts 26, and let's read a few more verses. Acts 26, verse 4. Paul speaking to the crowd, "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." The Jews, verse 4, "all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child." So evidently he's someone who his family had some, they know of him. He's convinced that the people who are there bringing charges against him, at least some of those, can testify as to who he was as a child. As Russell pointed out, his long connection with some people here. Paul said, "I've got a long connection with some people here, people that are bringing charges." Paul spent his earliest childhood in Tarsus, in Saul of Tarsus, chapter 22, verse 3 is how we're told about him there. But he also evidently spent a generous amount of time in Jerusalem studying under Gamaliel, as a student of Gamaliel. And so he says, not only in Tarsus, verse 4, my own country, but also in Jerusalem, people know him. So he's been around there for a while. And what's interesting in verse 5, he says that the Jews can testify to his religious character, verse 5, if they're willing. Now, why do you suppose Paul might be uncertain as to whether or not the Jews who've known him since he was a youth, who's known him as a student of Gamaliel, why do you think he might suspect they might be timid in testifying about him? They might be put on trial themselves, okay. So maybe a guilt by association kind of a thing? All right, what else? If they testify and tell the truth, they're going to make Paul's case for him. He's living in all good conscience to this day, is what he says. Doesn't mean he's always been right, but he always believed he was right and always believed he was doing what God wanted him to do. And so if the people who know him give truthful testimony about him, it'll weaken their case to try to destroy him. Paul says he's lived according to the strictest sect in Judaism, which are the Pharisees. And he says he's lived faithfully within that strictest of orders. I remember when Jan and I first started looking for a church home, we were very much consumer-oriented. And so we were just shopping around, and I was just asking the different groups what they believed and where they were, and we went to one congregation and young minister there, and I just said, "Well, what do you believe? What does your tribe believe about being a Christian?" And he said, "We believe we can do anything we want as long as we do it in modesty or in moderation." I like that. You know, I can do whatever I want. And I get to decide what's moderation and what's not. So I thought, this is my group. These are my people. I can do whatever I want. And Paul's saying, that's not the group I was a part of. I was the group that said, we have the most rules and the strictest rules. And I lived within those boundaries. And he can write in Scripture with all good conscience that he's lived in all good conscience to this day. So there are people who can testify if they will, but if they do, they'll make Paul's case for him. They'll damage their own case. And so now we've given this little preliminary. Looking forward to plead his case before Agrippa. He has a history that people can testify about if they're willing to. And so now in verse 6 of chapter 26, he moves to defend his preaching. And listen for one word in here. Is one of Paul's key words in all of his defenses, in all of his work, and the word is hope. Acts 26, beginning in verse 6. "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Until I went to preaching school, I used that word incredible just to mean awesome. That is incredible. And then one of my instructors said, that's not what that word means. Incredible means it lacks credibility. It's incredible. It lacks. Why would anybody consider it lacking credibility that God raises the dead? And that's really, so he's not saying it's just awesome and it's over the top. He was saying, why would somebody think that that's not the truth? So here's Paul's key word, hope, verse 6. And that's because of my hope in what God has promised. We saw that word back in chapter 23, verse 6, when he testified before the Sanhedrin. You remember that? The reason I'm on trial here is because my hope of resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees like, well, now we've got to have a problem. And I have to believe Paul knew exactly what he was doing. He threw a word grenade in the group and just let the bomb go off and everybody just fall apart. But I don't think that cheapens his hope in any way. In fact, he's defending his hope and will continue to defend it. But so he speaks of his hope before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23. He brings up his hope before the trial in Governor Felix in chapter 24. His hope here in chapter 26, verse 6 is central to his faith and his defense before Agrippa. And chapter 28, he'll bring up that hope again in his speech before the Jews in Rome. So Paul is all about preaching about the hope. And verse 6, Paul's hope is the prophecies and the promises made in the Jewish scriptures. And this is where Paul is trying to, and I think expertly, show the difference between him and his Jewish accusers. He says everything he's done is because of his hope in the promises and the prophecies of Scripture for the Jews. And that's why he mentions the 12 tribes, by the way, because he believes that all Jews who know their promises and prophecies from Scripture should have the same hope. So the 12 tribes. He has the same hope as the 12 tribes. I think he's kind of painting a picture where this group that's here making the accusations is an outlier. They don't represent Judaism. They don't represent the Jewish faith. They don't represent the Jewish hope. And Paul, I think, if he were to elaborate, and maybe I need to ask Paul for forgiveness for trying to elaborate on his words, but it's almost as though this is not this group here that's bringing these charges that are murderous in their heart, who are angry and bitter. They don't represent us, the Jews. They're not the real us. What I'm preaching is the truth to the real us, and they're not accepting it. And so the real problem is I'm preaching truth, prophecy and promises from Old Testament, what we'd call Old Testament. They're rejecting it, and there's the problem. And so he's kind of almost painting himself, I'm the real Israelite, in one there is nothing corrupt, and they're not. So he has this great hope. And he believes this should be the hope for all. In fact, he even questions why on earth would anybody not be loyal to that hope? And why is he on trial for faithfully preaching that hope that finds its roots in the Old Testament scriptures, what we would call Old Testament scriptures, but from Jewish religion? It's the hope of the Jewish faith. It's the preaching of the Jewish scriptures. And Paul says, I've been faithful to that and truthful to that. Why wouldn't anybody accept that? The problem is that he sees Jesus as the fulfillment of those promises and prophecies. And his accusers have rejected that. Paul can't imagine in verse 8 why anyone would doubt that God raises the dead. And so, unfortunately, he's speaking to a group, both Jew and Gentile, where many in that audience do doubt life after death, that there is a spiritual realm, or that there is someone who has enough power to overcome the physical realm and bring about spiritual life. So here's his Paul. Here's Paul's defense. I'm preaching hope. I'm preaching my hope, the hope that we should all have, the hope that we find in our scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And I can't imagine why anybody would have a problem with that. And what's interesting is some have a problem with the whole concept of hope, his hope, life after death, and others have the problem with his belief that Jesus is the fulfillment of that hope. Interesting trial that Paul is testimony that Paul's bringing in his trial. So far, Paul's been speaking of the resurrection in general terms. Why would anybody doubt that God raises the dead? And so now he's going to bring those terms to Jesus and make the claim that Jesus is the one who has been raised from the dead, and because that he's the promised Messiah. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. By the way, as we read this, notice the feel felt found. One great way to try to persuade in public speaking is, first of all, I know how you feel. We're on the same page. I know how you feel. I used to feel the same way, but now let me tell you what I found out that's changed the way I feel. So if we're at odds with each other, we don't say, well, I'm right and you're wrong and I'm smart and you're stupid. Yeah, so I know how you feel. I used to feel the same way. But let me show you what I found that has changed the way I believe. So watch for the feel felt found. Verse 9. I too was convinced they ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I'm just like you. I know how you feel. I've been right where you are. Verse 10, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. I know how you feel. I get it. I used to be one of you. So he missed it one time. He was convinced Jesus was an imposter, so he can sympathize with his accusers. There was a time when he agreed with them. Verse 10 and 11, Paul did everything he could to crush this Jesus movement, this blasphemous movement that called this carpenter's son the Messiah. And by the way, just in case somebody wants to say that he's a rogue or someone who is a lawbreaker, everything he did had the authorization of the chief priests. He makes that clear in verse 10 and 11. So he's not a rogue Israelite. He's a zealous Jew, just as zealous as everyone is for the law of Moses and for God's word. But something happened to change Paul's mind. And that leads us to his third recounting of his conversion. I know how you feel, but let me share with you what I found. Let's go back to the text, 26, 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus. On one of these journeys to persecute the church and to kill followers of the way. I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. I'm no lawbreaker. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant, as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, to the Gentiles, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by my faith. I know how you feel. I used to be in the same place, but let me share with you what I found. I had this amazing experience on the Damascus Road. Pause for just a moment. Pause. Is the red hard to read up there? Is it okay? Okay. Anybody have a problem with that? All right. So for the most part, Paul's account here is the same as his first two. This is the third time he's given this account. The first one was in chapter 9, when the conversion actually happens, the Damascus Road of conversion actually happens. The second one is his second time he gives an account is in chapter 22, when he's preaching before that angry mob at the temple. Remember, they all want to come kill him, and the Roman commander comes and takes him up the stairs to the Roman garrison. He says, "Oh, wait a minute, there's a crowd. Can I speak?" And then he gives his account there to that group, that mob in chapter 22, his conversion. This is the third one here in chapter 26. And for the most part, all three of these accounts are very much the same. Paul highlights a few different things in this third account than he did in the other two accounts. In the previous accounts, Paul says his authority comes from letters. He says that in chapter 9, verse 2, and chapter 22, verse 5. So he's always said that he didn't take this authority on himself, that he didn't assume the authority, that he wasn't working outside of the leadership authority. He's always said he's had letters from the authorities. But now Paul speaks of the authority and commission those letters contain. So he's adding some information. He's helping them understand that, just so you know, those letters gave me authority and commission. I was working under the leadership there. In verse 14, we learn that everyone fell to the ground during Paul's vision. In the early accounts, in chapter 9, verse 4, and chapter 22, verse 7, we only hear of Paul falling to the ground. So now we learn that it was an event. Everybody fell to the ground, only Paul heard what was being said. In all three accounts, Jesus asks Saul, why is he persecuting him? Chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 22, verse 7, and here in verse 14. But here, Paul adds a very interesting statement of Jesus. He gives us Jesus' words. It's hard for Paul to kick against the goads, verse 14. I didn't grow up around that expression. That's not one we used in our house. What does Jesus mean that, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads? What's he saying? What's he saying there? So none of y'all grew up with it in your house either, huh? Todd? Okay, all right. You're fighting a losing battle. Now, I've heard that one before. Yeah, you're fighting a losing battle. A goad? Where I come from in West Texas, it's called a sticker. Yeah. So you're fighting the inevitable. So y'all met Clarita. Clarita would tell me when I earned a spanking. You've earned a spanking. You want it now. You want it later. You know, it's inevitable. Don't fight against it. It's going to happen. Well, that's what Jesus is telling Paul. It's useless to struggle against your own destiny. This is where life is leading you, and you're going to have to deal with it. Now, he also kind of condenses his experience with the God's Jesus' commission that you're going to be my spokesperson to the Jews and the Gentiles and bring the Gentiles into the fold. in his previous conversion accounts, that happens when Ananias goes to him in Damascus and gives the commission to him. Here, I think just for expediency and for clarity or just to clean it up, he kind of says, this is what happened. And so he combines that with his experience there on the road. And in the whole account, the whole reason for his conversion account is let me tell you what I found. I know how you feel. I've been right where you are. I've been just as zealous to defend the faith and just as zealous to defend Judaism to the point of killing people. I understand why you want to kill me, because I've killed people before for the same reason. I get it. I know how you feel. But this is what I found. And his whole idea is, let me share with you where we can be. I know how you feel. I felt the same way. But what I found changed who I am and what I do. And if you can find the same thing, you can be changed as well. That's where he's going with this. All he's doing, again, if I could paraphrase, all I'm doing is following God's will. I believed I was following God's will when I was persecuting followers of the way. I get it. I feel the same way. I felt exactly what you do, but I have also had a one person-to-person call from God the Son, who's commissioned me to do something else. So I was trying to be obedient before. I'm trying to be obedient now. Nothing's changed. I'm just someone who's seeking to be faithful to my God. That's all I'm doing here. That's really the gist of his account. And Paul's troubles with his fellow Jews is not that he believes in a different faith, that he's rejected the scriptures of old. It's not that he's misrepresenting the promises and the prophecies. It's just that he's connected all this to Jesus of Nazareth. That's the problem. He's connected all the promises and the prophecies to the wrong guy, according to the Jews. So really what he's saying is, I'm following what the voice from heaven told me. I can follow you, or I can follow the voice from heaven. I think somebody said that in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin once before. I can either obey you, or I can obey God. That's probably basically what he's telling them here. I can obey you, or I can obey God. Okay. Let's continue his defense, chapter 26, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to all the Gentiles, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He's pointing back to Isaiah. Saying this is in our scriptures. So many of Paul's contemporaries had a problem with their Savior suffering. He was supposed to be the victorious king. He was supposed to be the modern reincarnation of David, who was going to bring victory to them. As David defeated the Philistines, then the new David is going to defeat the Romans. So for him to suffer and be persecuted didn't fit their model. And he's just saying, I'm just looking at the prophecies, the same prophecies you have. So the fact that his vision came from heaven means that it has heavenly authority. The understated point here is they think I'm doing something wrong, but I'm doing what the command from heaven told me to do. So who's got the higher authority? These guys, mortals like you and me, are heaven. My vision came from heaven, so the authority comes from heaven. And so Paul was a changed man after the Damascus Road experience. One of the things that is really difficult for you or for me, I think Russell may have touched on it in his devotional thoughts, few of us make big changes quickly. One of the things the elders back when I first started preaching tried to impress upon me, because I always thought, well, if I can point in the scripture and point to truth, and that's, you know, there it is, that settles it. Now, you know, flip a switch and be different. I don't know how well I do that, but I just assumed everybody else should be doing that because there's truth here. So if it's truth and it's there and we point it out and we see it, then that should settle that and we should never have this problem again. And so the elders were gracious to let me know that most people change slowly and over time and evolve rather than switch. And so that hasn't changed. That human nature hasn't changed. Paul did not automatically from his Damascus Road experience Saul did not automatically become Paul as a result of his Damascus Road experience. He did become Paul because of that, but it was an evolution. It wasn't a switch. It wasn't a flipping a switch. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 15, Galatians 1 and verse 15. Verse 13 and following is that he talks about his life as a Israelite persecuting the Christians. Verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, Damascus Road experience, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after how far? 3 years. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stay with him 15 days. There's 3 years from the time Paul had his Damascus Road experience, Saul had his Damascus Road experience before Paul becomes a preacher of the gospel. What do you suppose he was doing in those 3 years? I'm sorry? What was he doing in those 3 years?
Studying.
Going back over the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, going, how does this Jesus of Nazareth fellow fit this? How did Gamaliel get it? How did my professor get it all wrong? How did my parents get it all wrong? And my grandparents get it all wrong? How did everybody I know get it wrong? It took him 3 years to come back and be Apostle Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And so it took 3 years for him to work that out, to become somebody who's can make the case he's making now. Todd?
Well, just probably a glimpse of God's ultimate wisdom also. And while he was still studying, he was learning, he was giving everybody else an opportunity to get used to the idea that he's on this side of the fence now.
Well, he's not getting headlines anymore for killing Christians. We can let that die down for 3 years. And so maybe we can, there's a phrase for that. Rehabilitate his reputation. Maybe we can rehabilitate his reputation with some silence there before. He still has a little problem, but yeah. It'd be kind of tough if he switched one day from killing Christians to proclaiming Christ. It was hard anyway. Excellent point. Yeah. So notice, first of all, the grace of God. Notice the patience of God. Russell talking about don't know a lot of Bible and, you know, kind of getting a late start. God's like, God, I've got time. You just keep moving in the right direction and we'll work this out together. That's what he did with Paul. So Paul's gone for 3 years before he even comes back and tries to attempt to join with the apostles. And I'm convinced he probably spent most of that time going, how did I get it so wrong? How did we get it so wrong? And finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you ever want some interesting reading, just go to Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, 53, all speak of exactly what Paul testifies right here. The Messiah that God promised us and Isaiah prophesied about was a suffering servant. He wasn't a victorious David. Not the way they wanted him to be victorious. He was a victorious, but he wasn't over the Romans. It was over sin and death and Satan. He was a provider like Moses in the wilderness, but it wasn't free meals. It was salvation. And deliverance, not out of Egypt, but deliverance out of sin and death. So Paul believes, verse 20, everyone should repent and turn to God. Then he talks about proving their repentance by their deeds. This is not works righteousness. If you're good enough and do enough good things, you go to heaven. This is you've been saved. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You've been adopted into God's family. You are a child of God. Now your life should live as you should show the gratitude you have for that salvation. That's the deeds that prove repentance. And by the way, it's not enough for you and me just to say, I'm sorry. Our repentance, not only with God, but with other people we've sinned against, needs to be true and honest and change the way we behave. So Paul believes his preaching salvation to the Gentiles and the Jews was prompted by, was commanded by God and rejected by the Israelites, by the Jews. But because God spared him, Paul said he didn't have a choice. He's got to preach. He's got to preach. He's got to fulfill his commission. And so he's able to testify to everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, that what Moses and the prophets said was true. This is our Messiah and this is our Savior. And so in verse 23, his gospel message is summed up in just two thoughts. First, the Messiah must suffer. That's biblical. That's Old Testament. And second, the Messiah would rise from the dead as a light to all people. And he's quoting, he's coming straight from Isaiah 52, 53. Why can't we all get this? Why can't we all get along? Don't you, to the Jewish detractors, didn't we grow up in the same scriptures? Don't you see it? Can't you find it? It's almost like if I can see it, anybody can see it. Why can't you find it? All right, we've got 2 seconds. Any comments? Saved by the bell. God bless you. We're dismissed.